in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important that we are in fellowship before we receive the Word of God so that the Holy Spirit, our divine mentor, can teach us the spiritual truths of the Scriptures. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you again for your perfect plan throughout human history. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on human nature. And he did so for the very purpose of dying on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, for that substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. We also thank you, Lord, for the second coming of Christ. And we look forward to eventually Christ returning to vanquish his enemies and set up his kingdom of righteousness and peace upon this planet earth. And so help us to look into the scripture, the prophetic word of God this morning with understanding. Continue to help us appropriate the truth of your word so that we might grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's to him be all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we examined last week, Jesus Christ returns with a sharp sword. And the sword probably represents here the spoken word of God. As Jesus Christ playing a role in God's creation according to John 1:3, and we know that in Genesis chapter 1, God spoke the universe into existence by the word of God. I think the sword here will be the spoken word that will come out of Christ's mouth. And therefore, it's coming out of his mouth, indicating that the sword of God's word will smite the nations. And there's the word sword. It's described here as sharp. The word sharp is the Greek word oxus, meaning having a piercing point or keen edge. It's not dull at all. It will have maximum effectiveness, and the word of God is not dull. And it's interesting that when we hear the scripture, which is also described as a sword, there's a different word used for the scripture being called the sword of the word of God. But the word of God is never dull. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, sometimes the problem is not with the sword, but with the people. We are typically dull of hearing at times. And therefore, the sword, though, has maximum impact. Here, though, the word of God will have a piercing, penetrating effect in judging of the enemies. It is the Rhamphia sword. In the Greek, there are two types of sword. One translated with the Greek word Rhamphia. This is the broad sword, the larger sword. And then the Machaira sword is the word used in Hebrews 4:16 describing the word of God. The Machaira is the short dagger. And wondering why the Rhamphia is used here instead of the Machaira sword, I think the reason being is the Rhamphia sword would have maximum impact as it returns. Usually you go to the battle with the broad sword so that you can kill as many individuals with one sweeping blow as possible. Whereas the Machaira sword was used in hand-to-hand combat. So you have someone standing immediately in front of you, you had a little short dagger, and it had maximum impact. If someone came upon you and were this close, you couldn't take the Rhamphia and defeat them. If they were this close, you take the Machaira sword and defeat your enemy. So the Roman soldier had two swords. He had the Machaira sword and the Rhamphia sword. He had the dagger, and then he had the long sword. You know, I think in Western days, they had carried the gun, some of the gunslingers, and many of them had their pistol, and then they had a little short sword or a little short gun in their buckle belt. So someone said, drop your belt. Have any of you ever seen the series Paladin? He has that little gun that's stuck in his belt, and then he has the one he uses it for gunfights. So he has two weapons. And so the Roman soldier had the broadsword. Of course, they had, of course, the all armor of God, as we see in Ephesians, as well as for protective defensive armor, as well as the little short dagger. So the Greek distinguishes those two swords. Here, the Rhamphia sword would be for maximum destruction. This would be carried on the right shoulder, typically, of the warrior and soldier. Now, that same sword is depicted, of course, in Revelation 1:16. Jesus Christ is described here as having a sword. And the Hebrews 4:12 is the Machaira sword, or the dagger. That typically was 18 inches long, and it had a double-edged blade. Every Roman soldier was issued a Machaira sword, as well as the Rhamphia sword. Now, look at Psalm chapter 2. When Jesus Christ returns, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. This phrase, rod of iron, is taken out of the book of Psalms. Now, even though the Apostle John never quoted once from the Old Testament, you don't find one quote, direct quote from the Old Testament. You have over 400 allusions to the Old Testament. And there's little short phrases that he used that are taken out of the Old Testament. And the second coming parallels what we see in Psalm chapter 2. So let's all turn to Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Yahweh, and his Christos, anointed. So we have a distinction in the Old Testament between the Father and the Son. That's a very important Trinitarian concept. And so even for Jews who do not recognize the New Testament, we have, who is the Lord's anointed? That same Greek word we translated Christ in the New Testament, in the Septuagint, he is the anointed one. And so we have the Lord and his anointed one, the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ. The word Christos, Christ, is the anointed one. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. Meaning, we don't want to be bound by God's law. We don't want to be bound by his rules. And so, we want to do our own thing. And here, the nations will try to defeat the Jewish people, according to Zechariah chapter 14, and will be gathered against them, but ultimately against the Lord Jesus Christ as he returns. He will be the enemy, and the nations will try to fight against him. But obviously fighting against God is a ridiculous proposition. And that's why we have the derisive laugh of God. Here we have a few times in the Bible where God is depicted as laughing. And here God in derision is laughing at the futile attempt of the nations trying to defeat the Lord Jesus Christ, his anointed one, as he returns. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath. Notice the divine wrath of God at this point is poured out upon an unbelieving world, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. This anticipates the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is what? What is he called in Revelation 19? We'll see here in a minute. He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we have similar language here. The king, the anointed one, Christos, the Messiah, is set where? On Zion. Where's Zion? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 2, we won't turn there, but Isaiah chapter 2 as well is a millennial passage. So that's easy to remember. Psalm chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 2. Both speak of the millennial reign of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 2, of course, Zion will be exalted and elevated above all the nations of the world. It will be the highest place geographically on planet Earth on which Christ will rule from. Christ will rule from Jerusalem over the nations of the world. And this, of course, going back to the Davidic covenant, he will sit on David's throne. Where did David rule from? Jerusalem. Christ sitting on David's throne. David's throne was on the earth in Jerusalem. Christ's throne will be on the earth in Jerusalem. There's no sense of David's throne being in heaven. That's not where Christ will reign in the kingdom. He will reign on earth, literally. And that's why he comes to the earth in Revelation 19. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Now, we have to be careful in the interpretation here. Today I have begotten you. Now, sometimes we read into that language, begotten you, as, well, that refers to the incarnation when the Word took on flesh. No, this is an eternal decree. He said, today I have declared your sonship. And without getting into all the Hebrew and then the cross references, we can translate this as a recognition of the eternal sonship of Christ. And therefore, the eternal sonship of Christ, and therefore his right to rule, is declared by the Father. And therefore, he is called the Son of God. We have the whole debate of the eternal sonship of Christ. And there was a Zeller, I think, in Ronald Showers has a chapter. If you want to study this further, I have the resources. And he goes into great detail in Psalm 2, verse 7 on the exegesis of this passage. But basically, this is a declaration acknowledging Christ as the Son of God eternally. He has the right to rule over planet Earth. So this is a declaration of the eternal sonship of Christ. Now, we know that Christ did not become the Son of God. He was declared the Son of God. And maybe in Romans 1, we have he is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That was one of the events that proved his sonship, the resurrection. That doesn't mean that he became the Son of God as resurrection. You remember a voice at his baptism, this is my beloved Son, hear you him. That was a declarative statement. He did not become the Son of God, as liberal theologians teach, through his baptism. He is the Son of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. He was a son before his birth. His eternal sonship proclaims his deity. So this is a proclamation of his deity. Being eternal God, he has the right to rule over his creation. So that's the context here. It's a declaration of his eternal sonship. The second coming of Christ will manifest his deity and his authority over mankind as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, let's take a look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Notice plural nations. Not simply the nation Israel, in which he will reign over from Jerusalem, but all the nations of the world belong to him. He created them, and he has authority over all the nations. And that's why we have kings and lords over various nations. And that's why he's called King of Kings, Lord of all lords. Meaning he will be the ultimate ruler over all earthly authorities, including the nations over which Antichrist has ruled for a period of 3.5 years. He will take those kingdoms, and the kingdoms of the world, as in Revelation, I believe, 11:15, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So he will take over rulership over the nations that the Antichrist has ruled over. And he is the ultimate one who deserves the authority and right to rule. Satan has falsely usurped that through the Antichrist, but the one whose right it is will come and take possession and dominion over planet Earth. By the way, that was the original call for man, Adam, remember, to exercise dominion over the earth. Now, we hear a lot about dominion theology today, but they have wrongly misplaced the timing of Christ's dominion and the means of his dominion. Dominion theology teaches that the church can exercise dominion over the planet, when really it is Christ who will have the ultimate dominion over planet Earth. And therefore, the biblical dominion theology is the fact that, like Adam, Adam had that right to rule over God's creation, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, will ultimately take that right to rule literally as he returns to establish his kingdom upon the earth. That's why an earthly kingdom. There are many reasons why you had to have an earthly phase of the kingdom in order to fulfill prophecy. And one of the reasons is because Adam was a human being who lost that dominion to Satan. Satan is now called the prince of the power of the air. He is, for a short period of time, allowed dominion and authority, what belonged to Adam. Adam lost that right through the fall. And ever since then, in Luke chapter 4, when he tempted Christ, he said the kingdoms of the world were offered to Christ by Satan because he had authority at that time. But Satan wanted Christ to take a shortcut and bow to him. And the Lord says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and only him you shall serve." Only Christ has the ultimate right to rule. Satan falsely usurps that through the Antichrist. And the one whose right it belongs to will take that authority and will return and vanquish his foes and enemies and set up his righteous kingdom. So Adam originally had dominion and authority over the planet Earth, lost it through Satan. Satan now rules even through the will rule through the Antichrist, but Christ, the second Adam, will take that right to rule at his second coming. So, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. See that language, rod of iron. Ruling, you've heard ruling with an iron fist. That idea, absolute authoritative rule. Now, think about this. Normally we think about what we call dictatorship as an evil thing. And it is evil because we still have sinful people here on this planet. What happens though if you have one who is a loving, righteous ruler or leader? And that will be a right thing. So Jesus Christ will rightly, righteously rule over the nations and put down any rebellion against him. He'll rule with absolute authority, meaning there will be no ongoing, open defiance in the kingdom. And Christ will put down that rebellion immediately. You remember, the conditions on the planet Earth will be worldwide peace. As what Micah said, they will beat their swords into plowshares. And therefore, there will be universal peace upon Earth. War will not break out for the entire 1,000-year reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there may be little rebellions here and there, but Christ will immediately put those down. They will not be long-lasted and long-lived. Individuals will more likely rebel internally against the authority of Christ. And when Satan is released in Revelation chapter 20 out of his prison, then he will implement a worldwide campaign that will march on Jerusalem, and then fire will immediately come down from heaven and destroy them, and Satan will eventually be cast into the lake of fire with all his followers. So you will have a short-lived rebellion at the end of the kingdom, but during the kingdom, Christ will rule with a rod of iron, absolute authority. And that phrase here is repeated in Revelation 19:15. So he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He's pointing back to Psalm 2, and the rulership in the context is not a spiritual rulership per se, but it's a rulership over the nations in verse 8. So, see, people take this in a spiritual sense. Well, Christ came in AD 70, and as some praetors teach, and therefore that he's reigning spiritually over planet Earth. No, this is a future literal reigning over nations and a reigning with authority. First of all, a judgment and then a reign over nations. Notice, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash into pieces your enemies like a potter's vessel. You ever have a clay pot? I know in seventh grade we had to make, at a pottery class and all that. But if you're easily broken, clay pots, you can drop them, what happens? scattered into thousands of pieces. And here the Lord will smash his enemies like a pot is broken in pieces. And then he says, now therefore be wise. Here's the instruction to the kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Notice the difference between kings and judges. And that's, again, a hint, I think, lords. King of kings and Lord of lords. Judges and rulers, he said, be instructed. Serve the Lord with fear, homage, giving honor. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Now, the word kiss means give honor to. Normally, a ruling king who conquered another nation would have the one who was conquered come down and kiss the feet of the ruler. And that's the idea of, I have now authority over you. And kiss can be a reference to give honor. Give homage to the Son, the earthly rulers, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled. Notice once again, this second coming is a time of what? Wrath. A time of God's wrath. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And that doesn't that sound like John 3:16? Believing in him for eternal life. And therefore, the exhortation is to believe in the Son. Give him proper homage. So in Revelation 19, this parallels Song chapter 2, the second coming of Christ to vanquish the nations. And notice with the sword, he will strike the nations. He will slay or destroy individuals. This will be a bloodbath. And we don't like that picture of warfare, that war is ugly. But keep in mind, this is a righteous war. These individuals have been in utter rebellion against God, his authority, for a period of 3.5 years. They're absolutely defiant, and they must be put down by the Savior. And so he will slay and kill millions of individuals by the sword of his mouth. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with equity or fairness the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And here in the kingdom, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. This is millennial kingdom conditions. So his second coming, defeating his enemies with the word of God, and then establishing his kingdom. The sword will be the spoken word of God. And I believe that in Revelation, let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians 2:8. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. What's obedience to the gospel? It's believing in Christ. Those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's a picture of the second coming. He defeats those unbelievers who have rejected the message of the gospel. It's interesting. This verse hints at the gospel will be proclaimed to those ones he executes. So you can't say this is not fair, this is unjust, why is God doing that, hurting all these innocent people and all that. You don't understand the nature of man. You don't understand what God is doing. These individuals have heard the gospel. As a matter of fact, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world before the end. And that will occur in the tribulation. The church won't do its job before the coming of Christ. But the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and others, two witnesses, will do their job in proclaiming the gospel through the whole world. You can read that in Revelation chapter 7. so we have a great multitude which no one can number, of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation, that are saved. But these are individuals who do not obey the gospel, who reject the gospel. And there's only one thing left, God's wrath. So the spoken word of God will be the implement of judgment. He will judge the Gentile nations, ethnos. Now some people read into this fact Jews as well as Gentiles, and certainly there will be a judgment of the Jews in Isaiah, Jeremiah. But by and large, he refers, the word ethnos is a reference to Gentile nations. So I think here is mainly those Gentile leaders, including the Antichrist and his armies in the context, that have usurped the authority of the Lord. And therefore, the Lord will execute judgment upon the various Gentile nations. And then he will future active indicative verb, poimeno, rule, with the implication of direct personal involvement. He will directly govern or rule them with a rod of iron. Meaning Christ will rule over those rebellious nations. First of all, he'll weed out all unbelievers. And not only this judgment, but the judgment of the sheep and goat nations. Meaning that not everyone will be executed at the second coming of Christ. Not all Gentiles will be killed. Mainly, by and large, the Antichrist's armies that are gathered together in the 1,600-mile-long area in the Promised Land down to Edom. We call that the Campaign of Armageddon. We've already gone over the 8 stages of the Campaign of Armageddon. I don't need to repeat that. Arnold Frutenbaum has done an excellent work dealing with that, the various aspects of the Campaign of Armageddon. But there'll be survivors from that campaign throughout the rest of the earth that are unbelievers. They'll be part of the goats, Gentile nations, in Matthew chapter 25. You can read about that in Matthew 25, 31 and following, the sheep and goat judgment. And that's before the establishment of the kingdom. So he will rule the future Gentile nations with a rod of iron. According to Daniel 2, the statue in Daniel. Remember the smiting stone that smashed the image of Daniel representing the 4 world Gentile empires, including the revived Roman Empire, the last form, the 10-toe phase. And that big stone that Daniel saw smashing that image grew and did what? Filled the whole earth. So that last kingdom, earthly kingdom, it will be universal and will defeat that last phase, the 10-toed nation phase of Antichrist's kingdom, and he will rule over the entire world. And so Daniel 2 also alludes to this. It's always good to study Daniel alongside the book of Revelation. And Revelation alludes to Daniel many times. So Christ will govern the nations. He will rule them with the rod of iron, as we stated earlier, Revelation 11:15. Now, the rod of iron is a staff or a scepter made of iron. And sometimes shepherd carried the rod, and as in Psalm 2:9, the rod and staff, they comfort me. And that was to guide and direct the sheep. We have the staff, and then the rod, a gentle correction. Here, though, it will be a rod of iron. It will be inflexible righteousness that is manifested in his rulership and destruction here of the rebels. Ruling with a rod of iron is to destroy, and not just to govern in a stern fashion. So it carries the idea of judging his enemies, and then I think ongoing into the kingdom, ruling with authority. So I think it has that twofold connotation of judging his enemies and then ruling the various nations in the coming kingdom. At least that's the way it's used in Psalm chapter 2. Now, Revelation indicates that the conquest of evil will be by a crisis and not a process. This is very, very, very important. Pay attention to this fact. Revelation indicates that the conquest of evil will be a crisis and not a process. Nor will evil be removed by the gradual improvement of civilization. Isn't that what the world's trying to do? We're going to you know, give people money, and therefore all of a sudden they'll get them out of poverty and crime will go down, and that's the way to improve the world and all that. The outward manifestation of the kingdom will only occur when Christ himself returns. See, the post-millennial theology, dominion theology, indicates that the world will improve through the spreading of the gospel. Now, to a limited degree, that is true. As the light of the gospel goes into foreign lands, society is improved. That is true to a limited degree. But that is not going to change the world. You still have a force of individuals that's part of Satan's system that are hostile to biblical Christianity. And you will not have the ultimate conquest of the entire world through the gospel. That will not happen in the church age. This will occur immediately as enemies are wiped out and righteousness is brought in. It's almost like the flood. God had to start over. Think about that. God had to completely annihilate the rebels before he started over with Noah and his family. 8 righteous people. See? So in essence, the Lord's doing the same thing. He's wiping out incorrigible rebels. Rebels that will not bend through reform or any other means. He has to utterly destroy incorrigible rebels before his kingdom of righteousness is established. So he wipes them out, just like he did in the flood. And then we have the comparison, by the way, in the days of Noah. Remember Matthew 24. So we have here the idea of not gradual improvement or societal improvement. See? And this is why churches that are involved primarily in social action to exclusion of spreading the gospel, those churches are not biblical because they're focusing on the wrong thing. We're going to improve society by feeding the poor and helping out. Now, don't get me wrong. There is an aspect individually that we do that as Christians. But that is not, to wipe out poverty is not the goal of the church. To reform society is not the goal of the church. Christ will do that. He will do that through his righteous kingdom when he returns. The goal of the church is to spread the gospel and also to teach and disciple believers. So that's the primary focus of the church. Now, it does involve other things, including showing kindness and love to those who are unsaved, and certainly we don't exclude that at all, but that's not really our focus primarily. It's not a gradual improvement of society. Society will not improve to this degree until Christ returns. That's where the improvement will come in a crisis, not a gradual thing. See, it's not the evolution of society. We see devolution, meaning we don't see the evolving of societies improving through social justice. We see now society going down the tubes, including our own country. We're devolving, not evolving, because of the nature of sin. Going all the way through the Bible. This is the nature of sin. As it grows and spreads, society comes together as an entire Babel. We have wickedness that prevails. The more we grow together, we are the world, and we're one with the world and all that, what happens? The greater the evil. The greater the evil. So we have a devolving of society. But Christ will bring about the change in his second coming. Now, he himself will do this. Notice, he himself, not the church. The church won't do this. It won't be done by social justice in the world. He himself will bring about this change through, first of all, judging his enemies. The great warrior king will execute his wrath directly upon the unbelievers. He himself does what? He treads the winepress of the fierceness, listen to the terminology, fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Well, God's a God of love. Well, yes, he is. He's both. God, as you read the book of Revelation, the wrath of God is manifested. And so the warrior king will destroy his enemies. He tramples in a wine press, potato. And the allusion here was to the wine press of the biblical days, the upper vat. I have a picture here I'll show you in a minute. A wine press is the upper vat or press into which grapes were cast and trodden by men. It's sometimes hewn in a rock and had a grated opening near the bottom through which the liquid flowed off into a lower vat dug in the rock or earth. We have several Old Testament references to we call the grapes of wrath, and I'm not talking about the novel by John Steinbeck either. Biblically, the grapes of wrath in Joel, in Isaiah, and Revelation. Let's take a look at those passages. They're all referring to the same event. Isaiah 63, we read last week, but we'll repeat. When Jesus Christ comes to Edom, is pictured as coming with blood-stained garments. Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, travailing in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your garments red? Why are they red? And your garments like one who treads in the winepress. Notice here, I have trodden the winepress alone. Notice here, same language, right? He himself treads the winepress. See the language in Isaiah 63? I have trodden the winepress alone. Now, and from the peoples, no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Both. He will judge his enemies and rescue his redeemed. He will redeem the Jews who look to faith in him. Then, Revelation 14 earlier alluded to this battle as part of the campaign of Armageddon. Revelation 14, verse 17, we see the wine press pictured here, imagery. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. He cried with a loud cry to him who had a sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. It's time for harvest. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress out to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. The entire length of the area of Jerusalem and the promised land. So let's take a look at another pattern. Joel 3. Joel also describes the events of the tribulation toward the end. Hosea, Joel 3, verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. This is the opposite of Isaiah 2. The agricultural instruments will now be used as instruments of warfare, whereas the reverse occurs in Isaiah 2. The plowshares will be beaten back to, or the swords will be beaten back to plowshares. So this is a reversal. In your pruning hooks, into spears, your fishing hooks. Let the weak say, I am strong. Now, we got a lot of nice songs. Let the weak say, I am strong. I think, you know, that's taken out of context here. That song completely out of context, you know, and the positives. And we sing that as applicable to the church. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Notice all nations are gathered. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the valley in northern Israel, the staging area for the campaign of Armageddon. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Meaning you better place your faith and give homage to the Son. Song 2. You have a decision. You can either follow Antichrist's armies, kings of the earth, or you can honor the Son. What's your decision? And then eventually 15. The sun and moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. We had the same language in what? Matthew 24. Right before the second coming, we have a blackout in the sky. And then the Lord will roar from Jerusalem, Zion. That's where he will reign. But the Lord will be a shelter. Notice, utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. His promises to the Jews will be fulfilled in the kingdom. Notice verse 17. So you shall know that I, the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no foreigners shall ever pass through her again. Meaning no foreign nations will ever invade her again. Jerusalem will be holy. And notice verse 21, the last phrase. For the Lord dwells in Zion, Jerusalem. You see how Joel looked forward to that time when Christ will return and trample, as in a winepress, his enemies, and then establish his righteous kingdom upon the earth in literal Jerusalem. The same chronology as in Revelation. What we see here. Now, here's a picture of the winepress. And normally, the grapes will be put in this stone barrier, and they would be literally, as you see in culture today over in Italy, they'd be, many people would get in and trample out the grapes. So what's unusual is Christ said, I'm going to do it by myself. I'm the one who's going to trample the grapes. And then the juice would flow down into a container area. Once the grapes are treading down, the juice would overflow into a container, and then they would gather that and leave them in jars to ferment. And then eventually it would turn to wine. So it would lay out in the sun to ferment. And that's the process of treading in a wine press grapes. Now, it's interesting, the color of grapes, similar in nature to, we think about blood. A lot of the imagery of using grapes is the imagery of blood, human blood in a sense. And so when he says, I will tread out the grapes, they will be people that God, the Lord, will judge and destroy. And then the literal blood will flow in that area around Jerusalem. So this is the winepress of God's wrath, though. He uses this imagery of treading out grapes to picture God's righteous judgment of his enemies. Notice it's described here by the term fierceness. And the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The word thumos means passionate outburst of anger. Thumos is an outburst of anger. Now, we have two words for anger, by and large, in the New Testament. They're both used here. Both of them are used. Thumos and orge. What's the difference? Well, I've given this analogy before. But say I'm angry at someone, and I'm just like boiling inside. It's kind of a seething type of anger. And all of a sudden, I punch someone. That's anger like that, right? So I'm boiling inside, first of all, and then I punch someone. Well, that's the difference between thumos and orge. God's anger is seething over the period of the tribulation, and then it's released and unleashed at when he returns in the second coming. One refers to a passionate outburst and is temporary in character, whereas orge is the idea of a seething, more enduring state of mind. Both are used to describe God's wrath. If we want to put both together, is God's boiling anger will boil over. God's boiling anger will boil over into the administration of justice and vanquishing his enemies. So that's it's an interesting word study. If you study where thumos is used, how it's used throughout Revelation, as mentioned many times, as well as orge, wrath of God. It's an interesting biblical word study. Both are used. The fierceness of God's boiling anger. And so the notice here, and it's from omnipotence. Wow, it's one thing to have God ticked off at you. But God who is omnipotent, it's almost like you have someone who's, you know, you meet someone who wants to fight you. But say that someone wants to fight you is 7'4", 400 pounds. And someone who is very strong. It's one thing to meet someone on the street who wants to fight you. It's another thing to meet someone who's could beat you to a pulp. Well, think about omnipotence. God being omnipotent, and he's mad at you. Wouldn't want to be on the receiving end of God's omnipotent wrath, would you? He says here, he himself will tread the winepress of the boiling, omnipotent anger of God. He's almighty. Pantocrator. Coming from the word pos, meaning all, and kratos, strength. All powerful. We get the word omnipotence from this Greek word. All powerful. God is all powerful. There's nothing stopping him. All the armies, the Antichrist. That's why the Lord sits in heaven and laughs. It's not even a fair contest. All of Antichrist is Satan's man and his wrath and the anger of the devil and his man of sin and the false prophet and all their armies coming against one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no contest. There's no contest at all. God's omnipotent wrath. God's omnipotent wrath will win out. And therefore, he will crush and utterly smash and destroy his enemies. And notice, he's God, the ruler of heaven and earth. The word theos, the first word in the Greek Septuagint, well, the first mention of God, put it this way. In the beginning, theos created the heavens and the earth. This is not the Hebrew, the Greek Septuagint. And therefore that name Theos, God, describes the one supreme ruler, creator, and sustainer of the universe. He created it. He created us. He has the right to rule over us. And those who are in rebellion against him, he will ultimately defeat and crush with his omnipotent strength. Once again, you won't be crying foul or unfair at this point. It is divine justice. Actually, you will be cheering. Think about this. As Christ returns to crush his enemies. We won't be cowering. We won't be squeamish at that point. We will have a glorified body, and we will have divine perspective on the nature of evil. Pervasive, satanic, demonic evil during that day. And when that evil is finally put down, and the righteous judge implements his wrath, we will be standing up, I believe, we will be cheering as Jesus Christ returns with the sword of his mouth to crush his enemies. We will have the proper viewpoint of divine justice. Many Christians don't hold to that proper viewpoint, but certainly when we get his perspective, we will see as he sees the evil, the nature and pervasiveness of utter evil. And certainly we see just wars, and we, like Adolf Hitler, think about recently Adolf Hitler killing over 6 million Jews. And to go into those concentration camps and see how the Jews were mistreated, starved to death, abused, gassed, oppressed, and finally the American army is rolling through and liberating nations, and the people were literally standing up and cheering as Germany is defeated. I think we're going to have the divine perspective in that day when Christ defeats his enemies. We will see righteousness manifested. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your divine justice. We thank you for your utter righteous character. And Lord, it is right. True and righteous are your judgments. And we see, Lord, from your divine perspective, your righteous rule. And so help us to have your perspective when we study these things, Father, and see eventually that you will come with righteousness and bring a peaceful government upon the earth. But first of all, you have to defeat the enemies, your enemies. And we look forward one day to being with you and ruling and reigning in that coming kingdom. If there's anyone here who hasn't believed in Christ, give homage to the Son by believing in him. I encourage you to believe John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All you need to do is place your faith in Christ. He died for you. He died for you. He paid the penalty for your sins. And now he offers eternal life as a free gift by simple faith. Believe in him for everlasting life. And at that point, you're born again and saved by God's grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.